Okay, we are tonight, Genesis chapter 5, verse 18. I want to follow up from Philippians 3, 7 this morning and talk about Enoch. Genesis 5, 18. Jared lived 162 years and became the father of Enoch. And Jared lived 800 years after he became the father of Enoch, and he had other sons and daughters. So all the days of Jared were 962 years, and he died. Enoch lived 65 years and became the father of Methuselah. Then Enoch walked with God 300 years after he became the father of Methuselah, and he had other sons and daughters. So all the days of Enoch were 365 years. Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. Let's pray. Lord, we are encouraged to hear of the past and people who walked with you, and you're being pleased with that. Lord, we know that you provide that. That we're able to do that. And Lord, it is all of your grace. We thank you. Help us tonight, Lord, as we consider not just knowing you, but knowing you as in a relationship, not in the first step, but beyond, as we look at life with you, and not just, as so many think, only of heaven, and trying to say all we want to do is make sure we're going to heaven, which as though there's nothing more. And Lord, we know that there's a life with you to live here. And we pray, Lord, we would have the spirit of that and walk with you in Jesus' name. Amen. At Columbia Bible College, if you wanted to become acquainted with the opposite sex, there were two very common ways to do that. You couldn't really date normally at the Bible College until you were a senior. When you were a senior, you were pretty free, had more privileges. But I think until then, it was like 5 hours a week, 10 hours a week, or, you know, it stepped up until you were a senior, and then you had 30 or something. But there was dinner. Dinner was from 5:30 to 7. And if you were a young man wanting to, wanting the company of a young lady who lived across the campus, the key phrase was, "Would you like to join me for dinner?" That was one way you could get to know someone, you know, within the rules. The other thing was walking. You could walk around the campus buildings. You could walk up to the entrance, which was a long drive. You ever been to Columbia Bible College? It's a long drive to Monticello Road and back. And, you know, obviously, if you go to dinner, you're having food, so that's provided. But the man didn't even have to pay for that. That was already, you know, room and board kind of thing. But walking was nothing more than walking. And then whatever you did while you're walking, talking, getting to know the other person. We didn't walk and watch a movie. We didn't walk and play putt-putt. We didn't walk and ride a roller coaster. It was just a walk. And in lieu of other things that would be more common in, you know, the dating world, if you were in that, is like going to a movie or going out somewhere, that walking was really a preferable way to get to know someone because you're talking. If you're in a movie, if you talk, they'll throw something at you. So some people who started walking with someone, a girl or boy, depending on, you know, what side of the campus you're starting on, they never stopped. They walked right up to the church and had a wedding with them. They found their partner by walking. My junior year roommate, Deet, spotted his wife in the registration line at orientation in his freshman year. They were both freshmen, Deet and Jan. He didn't even know her name. He came back to the room and told me that he had met his future wife. And sure enough, they got married later. Walking was not for exercise. It wasn't just to walk. You never went to a girl and said, I need to exercise. How would you like to walk with me? It wasn't connected to that. It was a social thing. Walking, socializing, exchanging knowledge about the other person. You know, if you're walking with a girl and you're just barely got started and she happens to tell you that she doesn't like Star Trek and thinks lowly of anybody who does like it, well, then you know how you got a short walk. It's just you get to know someone. You're getting to know them as a person in a very, you know, public, open place that you're walking around and you're finding out, you know, about their lives and their heart. So when you do that, you really are getting to know the person better, I think. And it seemed like a good way to do, more effective than other things, like going to a movie. But walking requires certain core facts to be in place. There must be a general sense of delight in the walk. You don't want to walk with someone who doesn't want to be there. Amos chapter 3, verse 3 says, can two walk together unless they are agreed? Now, there must be in people who engage in some kind of appointment an agreement. You have to agree on a time to walk. You have to agree on a direction to walk. Generally, a successful walk with a girl and a boy, we walked in the same direction next to each other. You have to agree with the basic concept that you want to communicate and talk while you're walking. You get someone who won't talk, then it defeats it because you're not just there to talk or walk. You're there to also converse. So you have to agree that the person you're with is engaged in this and wants to be walking with you and is interested in finding out more about you too. So that's a give and take there. There are many people in the world we would have no joy in walking with, and we would choose not to walk with them. You want to go for a walk? I'm speaking just of the world in general. If you don't have a camaraderie with them, you just don't want to really walk with them or converse with them. But where there's agreement and delight, there's joy in walking and communicating as you do. Our relationship with God is referred to as a walk. We see here in this text that Enoch walked with God. It is that picture when two people walk and converse and relate to one another. This is the figure used, walking. We do that with God. Deuteronomy 5:33, you shall walk in all the way which the Lord your God has commanded you, that you may live and that it may be well with you, and that you may prolong your days in the land which you will possess. Walking in a way that is pleasing to the Lord is part of that walking with God. We don't just know things on the surface. We're not just knowing things to know them. We're walking in them. We don't just know what we're supposed to do. We actually then do what we're supposed to do. That's walking in the way of the Lord. And there is that two-step thing I mentioned this morning, that two-step concept that I spoke of. And that first step, of course, is that God effectually calls us to faith, and the Holy Spirit causes us to be born again. There's conviction, there's repentance, there's several things that happened there, fate, belief. But that step, as a divine step, a powerful step, a step that God himself does, God calls us to himself. His electing love, his power to save, all that takes place there. And that's step one. And when you have that step, it puts us in a state of grace, changes our heart, changes our mind, puts us on a new course, a new way, we're new people. And that is the start of our walk with God. As I mentioned this morning, and I think, as I said, if you talk to people and ask them about their relationship with the Lord, you might get a lot of people who only see their relationship with the Lord as the first step. They got saved. That is in their opinion. They went forward, raised their hand, read a book, signed a tract, joined a church, had communion. There's all sorts of things that people think of. But their life then at that point only looks like step one. And if all they have is step one, well, then they don't really have step one, because step one is the start, not the end. And a person who describes their Christian life as, well, I accepted Jesus. I made a decision. And there's nothing else. Well, then you're into all kinds of doubt about that. We don't know people's heart. But in the Bible, salvation is not a one-step thing. It's one step to get it if it's from God. If you're saved, you don't work for it. Once the Lord saves you, you're saved. There's nothing else to do. You don't have to maintain it, keep it, hold on to it. It's complete in Christ. When we're saved, we're fully saved. We don't have to add to it at all. And there's several books in the Bible that get on to people for trying to do it that way, including the Galatians. But these people speak of their profession as the end. And the reason they do that is because there's really no fruit from it. Now, Matthew 13 is all over that when it speaks of people, springing forth with some kind of apparent life, which you might have with these people who make a profession at first, but some don't even have that. But then there's no true fruit. There's no lasting effect. It's just initial belief. The Puritans said some people have a repentance that needs to be repented of. They didn't really get hold of it in that first time. The cost was higher than they were willing to pay in sacrificing all for Christ, in giving our lives to him. So if it's not genuinely rooted in the work of God, well, then you have one-step Christians. And if you do this, you probably shouldn't ask a whole lot of people at the same time, because it's going to be discouraging. Because a lot of people think that's all the Christian life is getting saved, quote unquote. That initial move, whatever it was, decisionism, whatever it ends up being, and that is their ticket. And they don't have to do anything. Once you buy a ticket, you don't have to do anything for the airline anymore. You just have to show up at the gate and present your ticket. And you get to go on the plane. You don't have to speak well of the airline. Nothing. You just go and do that. So that was your one step. You want to fly, you got one step, is to buy the ticket. Of course, you got to turn it in. But you're still in that one step area. There's nothing to do toward the airline at all. So people have that in their minds because Baptist churches have emphasized decision and counting and the numbers of people who made a profession. And they've counted that, which is an Arminian characteristic, they've counted that as genuine because it was a decision made by a person. And that's the whole fallacy of Arminianism. But clearly, to be pleasing to the Lord, we walk in his ways. And so you have the beginning and you have the process. What we see with Enoch is a walk. When you talk about walking with God, you're not thinking about the initial first point thing. You're thinking about that and what follows, because when the first point is right, then the next comes. But clearly, to be pleasing to the Lord, we must walk in his ways. That's, you know, a very core part of it. When I was in the ninth grade, I was entering the ninth grade, and I had to go get a haircut. Didn't want to have a haircut, but my mom wanted me to have a haircut. And my dad always thought my hair was too long, even at that point, which I don't think it was. But my haircut before entering the ninth grade, it was like I got a kamikaze barber. He went all over that. He cut everything he could see. And my mom was out waiting in the car, and it was in town. And so I walked out, and I had, you know, I felt wind on my head that I had not felt in a long time after that haircut. And my mom loved it because it was according to her way, but it was not according to my way. And so for that barber to please me, he could do my way. To please my mom, he could do her way. For us to please the Lord, we have to do his way regarding our walk. But there's another thing beyond that. Doing what is pleasing to the Lord, we understand that. Enoch did walk in the ways of the Lord. Hebrews 11:5, by faith Enoch was taken up so that he would not see death, and he was not found because God took him up. For he obtained the witness that before his being taken up, he was pleasing to God. So he walked in the ways of God. We're simply told that Enoch walked with God. And one of the obvious characteristics of life before the flood was that people lived a whole lot longer in their lifespans. I've heard liberal theologians say, well, they counted years different back then. That's always the thing. It was different back then. But, you know, that's certainly not necessary, and it's not what the Bible teaches. But if you lived back then, and you look at the list here just in Genesis 5, you didn't even think about settling down and getting married and having kids until you were well past what today we consider to be old age. Adam was 130 years old when he had Seth. More significantly, so was Eve. 130. That was considered, you know, young. Adam lived 800 years after Seth's birth and died at the age of 930. 930 years. Seth was 105 when he sired a son, Enosh, and he went for a total of 912 years. Enosh, Seth's son, was 90 when he had a son, and he lived to be 905. Kenan was Enosh's son. He was 70. He got in there early compared to the other ones, and he became the father of Mahalalel, and he lived to be 910. Mahalalel became the father at the age of 65, a son named Jared, and he lived to be 895. Jared became the father of Enoch when he was 162. So Enoch was born when Jared was 162, and Jared lived to be 962. So Enoch is the seventh from Adam. You start with Adam as one, you got 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7 is Enoch. And he became the father of Methuselah. We know Methuselah by being the one who has the longest lifespan listed. Of course, he might not have lived as long as anyone else, but this is in the genealogy, he's listed, he's got the most. And so we're told about him having Methuselah when he was 65. Says Enoch, all the days of Enoch were 365 years. He walked with, I'm down below myself here. Verse 21, Enoch lived 65 years and became the father of Methuselah. So 65, he was a young sprout and had Methuselah. And he lived 300 years longer. But the amount of time he lived is way short of the others. He walked with God for 300 years after Methuselah. And so his years were 365 because God took him. Walking with God is certainly walking the ways of God, but it's also more than that. Walking with God is not just God being pleased with us, but us being pleased with God. All the people think of that have a one-step approach, that all they do is get saved and that's all they have to ever do, is that God is pleased with them and will let them into heaven. And again, if you're truly saved, that is exactly what will happen. But if you're truly saved, you won't just have the one step. You'll follow through with fruit. And understand, I'm not saying you have to add anything to the initial faith. Once you believe, that's it. But again, people believed in Matthew 13, but it wasn't it unless it was genuinely planted in Christ. The ground having been prepared by the Holy Spirit, and there being fruit afterward produced by God. So a person that just is concerned about God being pleased with them, that's great. That's our number one priority, that we be pleasing to God. But Psalm 37:4 says, delight yourself in the Lord. He will give you the desires of your heart. Some people misread that. They say if they delight themselves in the Lord, they can get a Ferrari because that's the desire of their heart. They delight themselves in the Lord. Oh, honey, I've got a way to get this Ferrari. I know we can't afford it. I'll just delight myself in the Lord, and then I'll get the desire of my heart. But if you delight yourself in the Lord is the desire of your heart. You're not going to be asking for stuff that is, on the fringes of that, peripheral to that. When you delight yourself in the Lord, you want the Lord. And a person that walks with God wants the Lord. He delights in the Lord. He's glad to learn about the Lord. He wants to know more about the Lord. Our Lord Jesus always did that which was pleasing to the Father, but not in some mechanical manner. He did it from absolute love. He enjoyed fellowship with the Father. He longed to be restored again to the glory which was his before the world began. John 17, verse 22, the glory which you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one just as we are one. This is the high priestly prayer in John 17, what's called really the truly the Lord's Prayer. I in them, and you in me, that they may be perfected in unity, so that the world may know that you sent me and love them even as you have loved me. Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, be with me where I am, so that they may see my glory which you have given me. For you loved me before the foundation of the world. It's not just the mechanics. The Pharisees had that. Well, they made up some, but the Pharisees had the mechanical view of righteousness. To be in a position where in their minds they were pleasing to God, nobody else was. They ridiculed others who were not as pristine as they were in self-righteousness. But the saint is in love with God. The saint desires God. The saint delights in the Lord. It's not a chore, and we have to do things by discipline. We choose to do things because, as you know, the Lord told Cain, if you do what is right, your countenance will be lifted up. So we do that, and we receive good results from it. But we do it for love. And as Jesus here says, you love me before the foundation of the world. This is a relationship built in love. We enter that relationship by the new birth. But we don't stop there. We revel in it until the end. Walking with God is an interchange of love and delight. I mentioned two books this morning that were very important in the 70s at school. Knowing God by J.I. Packer and The Pursuit of God by A.W. Tozer. I recommend that if you want to, you know, read a devotional book on knowing God, it explains that. It's going to be good for our next few verses in Philippians 3. But these speak of a devotional life, a heart life of the child of God, and gaining increasing knowledge of God. And when you love God, you learn more about Him. That's a love note, basically. You're doing what you did when you walked, and you find out about people, and you learn new things, and you're delighted to find out new things about someone you love. And when you walk with God and you fellowship with God, then you find out more about God as it's revealed in Scripture, and you delight in that. Oh, Lord, you're holy. Lord, you're full of loving kindness, and on, because it's a relationship. They're both excellent books. Pursuit of God is shorter, but they're both not laborious to read. So just as walks do at Columbia Bible College or anywhere, sometimes they blossom into more. And when we walk with God, it goes from that beginning and it blossoms into more and more. By the way, I did walk with Cindy at Columbia Bible College. You see where that got. So you see, walking with God is the beginning, and then we just grow in that. We grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. We learn more and more about the love of God, to know the love of God, which surpasses knowledge, to have the tender relationship and fellowship with the Lord. There's one other thing I'll note from Enoch, and this will be true about a person that walks with God. Jude tells us of a prophecy that Enoch made. We have only Jude here to tell us of this, regarding men who did not walk with God. And Jude, verse 14 and 15, says this. It was also about these men that Enoch, in the seventh generation from Adam, prophesied, saying, "Behold, the Lord came with many thousands of his holy ones to execute judgment upon all and to convict all the ungodly of all their ungodly deeds, which they have done in an ungodly manner, godly way, and of all the harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against him." Now, Enoch was disturbed in his spirit by, and he mentions a number of things here, ungodly deeds done in an ungodly way, and harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against God. Those things disturbed Enoch because he loved the Lord. People who love God and walk with him will tend to be intolerant of those who displease the Lord. Not intolerant in a censorious way. We're not cutting people off necessarily, but it turns us off. It stresses our spirit to see all the things going on. That latter part, the things which ungodly sinners have spoken against God, that's happening every day, all the time. Perversion, ungodly deeds, and rejoicing in them in the world. The answer, of course, is the gospel, which breaks that rebellious spirit. But it's disturbing. We aren't going to launch a crusade to take the city of Jerusalem back from the Muslims, which they tried to do in the Middle Ages. We should love our enemies and pray for those who despitefully use us, but it's natural and expected to have emotions when the God we love is displeased. I bet if somebody spoke against your grandmother, it stirred you up. It's people we love. We want them to be lauded. We want them to be honored. We want them to be exalted. We want accuracy in the descriptions of them. We want truth to reign. And Enoch was quite put off as a person that walked with God by the active rebellion against God, the misrepresentation of God. And he notes God's righteous judgment upon them. The Bible comforts us several places throughout about God's judgment upon the wicked. Now, we desire in this age that the Lord save, and we pray he does, but we also know, as we're told in Thessalonians, that it's only right that God judge the wicked, that certain judgment comes upon the enemies of God, because we want our Lord vindicated, because we love him. It's not right what people say about the Lord. It's not right what people put in place of God's word and then say, that's God's word. That's not right. And we delight that the Lord will exalt his name fully and finally among all mankind. We want that day when every knee bows and every tongue confesses that Jesus Christ is Lord of the glory of God the Father. We would have reason to question the intensity of our love if we just could go along with all of the perverseness in the modern world without being disturbed by it in our spirit. But be aware, this is the experience of those who love God. We're going to be disturbed more than others. What others will wave at and scoff at and say, what's the big deal? It's a big deal to us. Because it blasphemes God or slanders his name. And we love him. We don't want to hear that. It's very rare for the Lord to cancel death. I don't expect any of us to miss it, except the Lord come back. We know of Elijah taken by a chariot, whirlwind to heaven. But the first was Enoch, where, as it's said here, he was there and then he was not. Why was he not? Because God took him. Someone said once that Enoch came to the end of the day where he had walked with God all day long. And he was so far from his house that the Lord said, Enoch, you've walked far from your home. You're closer to my home. Just come up and stay with me from now on. That's not how it happened, I'm sure. But you see, that's what happened. He walked with God. Then he was not, for God took him. Let's pray. Lord, we are not Christians in form only. We're not Christians in mechanics. Although, Lord, we can point to theology and things that we learn and know that are true and right and never change. But Lord, we're saved in the heart. We're given a new heart and a new mind and even new emotions. And Lord, that we one time did not care about you, and now we do. At one time, what happened in the church or in the Bible or in society was of no real consequence to us as long as we got away without any harm from it. But Lord, now it bothers us if it is against your name, because we love you. And we want to walk in your ways, but Lord, we want to know you and delight in you. And that there be an exchange of that between us, that you delight in us as we delight in you. Even as Enoch is an example of that. May we find that in our own lives. In Jesus' name, amen.